From John 5, beginning with verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you, and I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Please pray with me. Lord, these are some hard words that you give as a wake-up call and as a harsh word to those who are unbelieving, that they hopefully would repent. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we pray that you would help us to have life in you, to realize the truth about us and realize the truth about the hope you give us. Thank you. Now we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. All right. Current series, Gospel of John. John wanted you to know that he was someone that Jesus loved. Hopefully, you think of yourself as the fact that Jesus loves you as well. It's a Jewish gospel. Here we get Jesus. Here we get Jesus not being a mystical rabbi in some senses. He tells things pretty clearly. And one thing that I have been told by Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ is they read the Gospel of John and they see in John Jesus absolutely as a rabbi, because a rabbi will, if necessary, come and kick you. He's not afraid to. And as much as we like to think of Jesus as nice and good and sweet and gentle, and he is good, sweet, and gentle, he's not always nice. But it's okay, the Bible doesn't require us to be nice. In fact, he would rather, God in his word would rather that we be good. So, John the Baptizer preached repentance that people might see God. Jesus came and cleared out the temple because he cares enough to not leave the people where they're at, right? Hey, where's your heart focus? Wise or foolish, young or old, understand it or not, we are told in this gospel that you need spiritual life. This is a recurring theme, life and death. Don't be surprised that if we're going to learn about who Jesus is in the gospel, he's going to talk about life and death, because he's come that we may have life. And the place that we get spiritual life is by looking to Jesus. He stands with his arms open. Come to the light. Come find out what's toxic and injurious, and then come look up to him in faith, having had your toxic and injurious removed. Pretty simple and straightforward. From there, of course, Jesus and the disciples went to the countryside. They baptized. They had to hot foot it out of there because the Jews down in the southern area of the land were starting to want to come against Jesus because he was gaining more converts than John, and John was a big deal. So you remember last week we had a walk on the wild side, running up, hot footing it to Galilee. They stop off in Samaria. And we got a contrast. Nicodemus had been a spiritual leader who visited Jesus in John chapter 3 and been afraid to be seen coming to see Jesus. And he didn't really quite get who Jesus was. But this heathen woman, well, not really heathen, semi-Jewish, semi-not. She's certainly the wrong brand of Judaism. She was the wrong race. She was the wrong bunch of everything. But she heard and she saw and she got Jesus as the Messiah. Thanks be to God. And she told other people joyfully, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you come into the light, your deeds can be seen. But just by coming into the light, you find true spiritual life in Jesus and you leave your dark deeds behind you. From last week to this week, usually I tell you at this point how the text goes to get us from there to here. And first of all, let me just point out that I had an odd week. I got to confess this to you all. I had me an odd week. I had an odd, potentially morbid conversation prior to surgery with Joy because, you know, I mean, not unreasonably, she was nervous about going fully to sleep. Not because she was afraid of going to sleep. She was concerned about the question, what happens if I don't wake up? And, of course, we understood the answer to that. And on the one hand, she was not fearing for her future. She was more worried about ours, truth be told, and not being on hand for that. And so bit of a odd, morbid feel over this. But we prayed. We were feeling pretty good. And then also in the midst of this, not long after this, I got a request for help with homework. I've got multiple kids in college, and I had to deal with, on the one hand, college algebra. Fans? Yep. But that's not actually the homework that I was given questions on that really made the week odd. Algebra is just Tuesday, you know. I mean, that's all right, that's fine. But from here to there, just realize I've had an odd week, okay? In the text, from here to there, many Samaritans believed. Jesus finished his trip to Galilee. He went to Galilee. At Cana, where he turned water into wine, a royal official came and begged him, please heal my son. And Jesus ends up saying, unless you people do not see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And then Jesus tells the man, go, your son will live. The man could have followed this to a T and just said, I want proof, come with me. The man, to his credit, takes Jesus at his word, heads for home, and is told that the boy started getting better about the time that Jesus said, your son will live. So, okay, he saw, and he and his family believed. So on the one hand, there's some truth in that, and on the other hand, he sort of ran a little bit ahead, and he actually took Jesus at his word and believed on the healing, and then, having seen that, believed beyond there. Next thing that happens, there's a Jewish festival we hear about. And at a Jewish festival in Jerusalem, which means Jesus and company went back down through Samaria to Jerusalem, Jesus meets a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And this is the pool where an angel periodically would come and stir up the waters, and the first man in gets healed. And this paralyzed man has been there for 37 years, some ridiculous amount of time like that. Jesus actually asks him, well, do you want to get well? And the man says, well, no one's helped me to the pool. I'm paralyzed. So Jesus tells the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And in doing so, the man was cured. It's a pretty amazing sort of a thing. He picks up his mat, and he is walking out of there, and he's accosted by the Jewish leaders, because, oh, by the way, this happened on a Sabbath. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. Carrying a mat, that's work on the Sabbath. How dare you move furniture on the Sabbath? I was just healed by God, right? Now, well, who is it that told you to do this? Well, I can't find him because Jesus have this ability to just melt into a crowd. Jewish leaders continue, they're not happy about this. And he heads off and does his thing. But a little bit later on, then Jesus meets up with the man and he says, "You're well. Stop sinning or something worse may happen." Which, I don't know about you, but I would say, yeah, I don't want to be paralyzed again. Thank you much. Thank you for the healing. And tell me now how I shall live. The man instead goes and tells the religious leaders, "Oh, by the way, that was Jesus who did this." And so the religious leaders start persecuting him because he's a Sabbath breaker! Sabbath breaker! Doing miracles from God on the Sabbath! You shouldn't do miracles from God on the Sabbath! Shouldn't heal people with miracles from God on the Sabbath! Do you see how stupid this is? In many senses, yep. Probably funded from USAID or something like that. You know, it's just ridiculous stuff, right? Okay. Jesus does not conflict with God's laws. But he also didn't worry too much about conflicting with humans' special interpretation of God's laws. And as a side sort of a note, but a relevant one, the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rests from all of his creating. He's done creating, and so he rests and sanctifies this day, and he makes it a holy day. Right? In the third commandment, we don't have the Sabbath defined. We have the commandment given to the people of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you do your work, seventh day you knock off from your work, because God is a creative being and he knocked off from work and you're made in the image of God. And at the same time, you all were slaves. You're no longer slaves. Don't be slaves. Slaves work constantly. They don't get days off. God cared enough to give his people a day off. So the Sabbath was a gift. Desist from your daily work one day in seven. Remember and think of God who sets you free and makes you creative. Wow, that's kind of neat. On the other hand, keeping the Sabbath was also an act of faith, and it was an act of faith for them, and it might just be an act of faith for us. You trusted that the world is going to keep on spinning even if you're not actively make it spin, which shows you that you're not such a big screaming deal after all, right? God's going to keep providing for you. The world will not come to end. If you trust him, worship him, and take a break. Which, you know, seems to me to be a good exercise of faith. But we're invariably left with, and the church has fought over the centuries, time and again, over the big question, yeah, but do we still have to keep the Sabbath, or wasn't that just a Jewish thing? Do I have to not work? Do I have to take a day off? Really? Because that sounds legalistic. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be a slave to the law. Once again, have I told you I had an odd week? I had a really odd week. That odd week had a request for help with homework. Request for help with homework came in the form of a text from my eldest, because they were going through Article 2 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which, by the way, sounds like as much of an easy answer as the rest of it that's going to follow is going to be. Because he was having trouble, you know, with sort of going with what's the point of this, what's it trying to go with. And no, I'm not going to spell that out for you. However, it did turn into, I got the article, I outlined the article, I worked through just to make certain I wasn't steering him wrong on this, because, by the way, this is his college-level homework. And, you know, sent him an answer back, and it actually was 10 pages long, but which I did in the hospital. You know, Joy's over there sort of zoning and not feeling particularly good, and I'm just typing away, and, you know, it's getting later and later, and so I was having altered states of consciousness as this was going on, dealing with, you know. And this led into, and this is why I bring this up, because at the center of the controversy surrounding the Augsburg Confession's Article 2, and the apology was the defense of the Augsburg Confession. So the Article 2 deals with the concept of concupiscence. Concupiscence, yeah, unless you went to a Catholic school, and even if you did, you may or may not remember the name, and it doesn't sound good. Usually it's associated, when people hear concupiscence now, we know it's bad, and for good measure, because if the Bible says it's bad and I don't know what it is, chances are it's sexual. Which is how people, the default setting is, which tells us about humans in many senses, right? But Concupiscence is just simply the innate desire in fallen humanity for the wrong or sinful things. It's like a dog that when you take a dog for a walk and the dog will just go over and sniff nasty stuff. Why do you do that, dog? Well, because it's now in the dog's nature. And you can discipline the dog to not do that, but you won't take the impulse out of them, right? In people, it's the sort of an impulse that would cause on an anniversary, I'm not saying this happens ever, but it could. It's the sort of an impulse that would make, if two people are out celebrating their wedding anniversary, one of them to at least briefly, without even mentioning it, without saying it, have to realize, wow, that's a really attractive person over there. Which is absolutely wrong and absolutely inappropriate, and yet, by the way, it's that tendency to want to go the wrong direction. So also, knowing that you need reconciliation with people, knowing that really I would just be so much happier if I wasn't bitter towards this person, at the same time there's this part that says, but I don't want to let it go. And no sooner do you say, yep, I'm letting this go, God, thank you, I feel like I'm letting this go, not 30 seconds past that, you start rehearsing this injury again that you can't let go. And it gives you this preference for things of the world as opposed to things of God. In fact, you're going to want to listen to the world far more than you're going to want to listen to God for whatever reason. Well, the whatever reason is there's this thing in people, they call it concupiscence. It's a sinful impulse. And the Reformation question, actually, that they were dealing with at that point is this really sin? It's desiring wrong stuff, the Catholic Church would say, but do you get held accountable by God for your wrong desires? Are those actually sins? Or is it just when you act on them? It's just a big deal. And it's kind of a significant sort of a thing because some of it comes down to how messed up are people actually, right? And I believe the short answer to that is extremely. And Jesus ends up saying, if you are thinking about it in your head and in your heart, you know what? You're already there. And it would be one thing if, you know, human sinfulness is just sort of a one-off problem. That maybe God could fix a one-off misfiring problem. But it's so much worse when we realize we were made to be loving and in the image of God. And we do this sort of stuff from the heart. And not only that, but we want to go with this sort of stuff instead of wanting to go with God. And I don't have to prove to you that this is a reality, because if you're honest, you know it's a reality. You're tired of this as a reality. Praise God. The other thing we realize is upon being saved, the Holy Spirit starts working on someone's heart to try and kill that down. The problem is it never fully gets killed down, and we keep actually feeding it. We shouldn't, but we do. And so while the Holy Spirit is working to kill off concupiscence in people who are saved, because He can, the other reality, which I then was reflecting on in my very odd week, is wicked people, good people, if there are such things, or at least better behaved people. Can we call them that, right? Saved people, heathen people, everyone keeps struggling with concupiscence. The difference is Christians have got the Holy Spirit at work to really begin to reform them. Non-Christians, they got to just try and behave themselves and hopefully they realize, wow, this isn't working and I need to be set free from this. Why do I mention all of that? Well, because if I ask the question, do we really have to study to keep the Sabbath? Do we really have to take a day off? I don't want to be a slave to God's law. Come on, we're set free from that. Think about this for a moment. Well, I guess we could drive ourselves like slaves. Why would I want freedom to drive myself like a slave? Why would I want to fight God telling me to rest? Why did my 5-year-old so regularly want to fight us telling him to go to sleep? You're tired. Because we do this. And when we fight to be free to worldly effort, we're missing the point and we're missing a gift. What is it about us that continues to want to fight to run ourselves into the ground instead of taking the gift of trusting God and taking a break? Well, it's that same broken concupiscent tendency. This much we can see in our text. It shouldn't have been considered wrong to heal people on the Sabbath. Because the Father continues to heal and continues to make the world work. Jesus is just doing as the Father does. The other thing we see, by the way, is seeing a miracle and being healed by Jesus miraculously does not guarantee that people are going to believe in him. It doesn't even guarantee that they will behave themselves well afterwards. So in case you're wondering, Lord, my faith would be so much better if I could just see a miracle. Well, chances are, kind of a toss of a coin, truth be told. The Jewish leaders persecute Jesus. They go and tell him, hey, you need to stop doing miracles from God on the Sabbath, which, again, that's just nuts. And Jesus' response is, my Father's always at work, and so I too am working. Right? And, you know, it's as simple as that. And you and I would be inclined to say, you know, the man is doing miracles from God. On the Sabbath or not, he's doing miracles from God. We should probably maybe investigate whether he's got something going on here or not. In contrast, the Jewish religious leaders said, stop doing miracles from God on the Sabbath and stop calling God your Father. Because no one's got the right to call God their Father. Well, you know, if a guy's doing miracles from God, you may want to just pause and think on that. They did not. Isn't it amazing how people want to receive Jesus, but only on their terms? Jesus, fit in my boxes. Don't tell me in the Word anything different than that, because I certainly don't want it to be. And I will find some way to argue how it's got to be different. Because miracles, teaching, comfort, and power, just be sure to do things my way. And don't you go arguing with me, Jesus. And the heathens do that out there all the time. And unfortunately, they're not alone. What kind of problem would keep insisting to be free so that you could work yourself like a slave, rat out Jesus after he healed you, and reject Jesus despite all the evidence that he was from God? Well, that's that same sin concupiscent problem. And I was reflecting all the way through this odd week, walking around the hospital, dealing with people, hearing about what they're into. My fatigued brain sometimes in, you know, sleep-deprived, altered states of consciousness is reflecting on the human condition. Everyone's got this concupiscent problem, and everyone needs Jesus and his love. They told Jesus, stop calling God your Father. Stop doing miracles. And Jesus does not backpedal like we would. Jesus ends up responding by doubling down. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Now, we see the Son can do nothing by himself and say, what, Jesus had stuff he couldn't do? He's pulling from culture. Okay? He's pulling from culture. Why do I have this picture up there? Because how did you learn your job in biblical times? You learned it from your father. The son cannot do anything until he learns it from his father. Why? Because that's how it works. He's borrowing from their world to understand, hey, sons do what their fathers tell them to do, show them to do, because they're learning the family business. The son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the father doing. What did he say previous to that? The father's still at work. I'm still at work. I do what the Father does, because I'm God the Son. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he does. And he says, you think this stuff is amazing? You ain't seen nothing yet, because the Father raises the dead and gives life to the dead. The Son also is going to give life to whom he wants. What kind of life? Physical? Yeah. Spiritual? Yeah. Okay, other stuff along those lines. There's multiple layers of meaning here. The Father judges no one, which, again, is something you should keep in mind, because we're used to thinking of the Father being the Old Testament God, who's the angry one, and Jesus is the nice one, and it's good cop, bad cop. We fall into this. But the Father, in point of fact, judges no one. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Who will judge the living and the dead one day? The Son. Jesus. That nice surfer dude, I didn't think he could ever say anything judgmental, but no, he said an awful lot about where the lines were. And one day, he is the final authority. And Jesus points to some basic fundamental realities. There is life and there is death, and there is a Father who will judge, except that the Father who will judge has entrusted that judgment to the Son. And that's a little bit of a warning to people who are telling the Son, stop calling God your Father. points them to that basic fundamental truth, your physical life and mine will come to an end. And after that, there will be resurrection, there will be judgment. People know this. They know this instinctively. There are several studies I can point to, one I can mention just right now. Pim von Lommel, who, by the way, is not American, MD, cardiologist, researches heart attacks and resuscitation. And his study is one among several that is pretty groundbreaking, studying more than 300 people who have had death experiences. What do I mean by death experiences? Well, actually, we'd like to call them near-death experiences, but the reality is, if you've had a near-death experience, then you didn't die. On the other hand, if your heart stops and they've got to work to resuscitate you, it's not that you've had a near-death experience. You are dead. Some people have been able to be resuscitated. Their study working with consistently X percent of people seem to have what are called, we call them near-death experiences. They have experiences. They often observe people trying to revive them. They often find themselves pulled to a different destination, and they find themselves having a life review with a loving being made of pure light. And on the one hand, it is not quite a final judgment, but it certainly causes them to realize how their life's been going. And oftentimes, how they realize this is many of them have experienced, they end up actually having a chance to feel like what it was like on the receiving side of their wrongness, because their life review is not judged on how well they did their career. Their life review that humans experience is about how they treated people. This frequently leads to a changed life. Big surprise. We know enough to know that there is an accountability that goes on. It should come as absolutely no surprise whatsoever that there will be a final reckoning and accounting that will be brought in. Now, the Bible is our authority. Human studies have their limits, but the human study here corroborates what we can clearly be told in the Scriptures. So there's no sane, real raising questions, even from a human perspective. Your physical life and mind will come to an end, and after that there will be resurrection and judgment. And oh, by the way, I've been thinking about that, and I was thinking about that life and death stuff. You're in the hospital, you think about life and death stuff, especially. I'd spent August, part of my August in the hospital, and the hospital still has the same smell, which, you know, jogs you back. And so I was in this mulligan stew. Oh, by the way, I also had to deal with two funerals this week, which I did on Friday. It was a doubleheader. I got to do one at 2 and one at 4. And the first one was a stillborn child. The second one was a 47-year-old coach with mental health problems, which had me thinking an awful lot about life and death and this weird impulse that we have. And in the wings also, there was a visitation that one of the places was then dealing with afterwards. There's a 102-year-old woman who died, which is quite the breadth if you think about it. But I saw a lot of different people, and you see some different crowds. I saw some different crowds, definitely. One was what could only be described as a hard-working family, and they described themselves as that. Some of them were more on the rougher, blue-collar, hard-working side of things. A few of them were of the native persuasion, all tatted up and tough, and that wouldn't have been a problem. Native wouldn't be a problem. Hardworking wouldn't be a problem. Few of them definitely, yeah, we believe in the spirits. We don't believe in Jesus. That's a problem. This was a profound wake-up call for them. And on the other side, the other crowd, there were far more people that were probably by worldly standards doing pretty darn well, making good money. Refined. A few of them were physicians. I could tell that. Some of the subject material, while no one denied the faith, a certain amount of it, the world they seemed to be living in didn't sound like it was walking by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's not a single person there, saved or unsaved, who was not dealing with concupiscence and a tendency to want to run after their own thing. There's not a single person there who did not constantly have that need to be set free and saved from that, from wanting to take it their way. Guaranteed reality is there's not a single person there that was not going to die. Jesus ends up saying, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice." This is an excavated grave from the 1920s, excavation from the University of Pennsylvania, Beit She'an, in case you were wondering. There's going to come a day when God is going to call with a voice that has such power that if you and I have died at that point, you, me, will be raised to life. That individual there will be raised to life. The whole world's mass of dead will be raised to life, and those who have done good will rise to life, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. And you end up saying, "Well, wait a minute, it's not about what you've done." Well, yeah, Jesus has already answered this. That's verse 28. What's it mean to do good? Well, he'd already said in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "eternal life." Not one day will have, has. That does not mean that the meat box that you walk around in is not going to at some point stop breathing. What it means is that you have in Jesus Christ something that cannot be taken away from you. And when that day comes and you are called back to life, you will not be condemned. Because your judge has come and died for you first. Jesus knows what our lives are like, and he can judge with compassion. And the Father, in his love, has given the most compassionate person of the Trinity the job of judging you. And he loves you, and he knows how hard it is, and he knows what kind of struggles we've got. He did not have to struggle with a sinful nature, but he lived with people who did. And your judge died on the cross to save you first and has promised forgiveness if you will just hear him and will just believe in him and not be drawn to the world and not be drawn to having it your way, which just leads to slavery and death anyhow. But if you will just be set free to rest, set free to hope, set free to live. If we will simply let go and not listen to that, we will find hope and we will find rest and we will find peace. This whole discussion began because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath and Jesus was calling God his Father, and people didn't want to listen to him and they didn't want to take him as he came. And how do you think it's going to end for them? Hopefully they'll realize that they will turn to God instead, because otherwise this is not going to go well for them. And he talked a little bit more about how there was testimony from John the Baptizer, which didn't matter because the big testimony was about God the Father. Because ignoring human testimony, the Word of God pointed to him. And people end up saying, "Yeah, I've read that part. You know, you study the Scriptures and you think you have life by studying them, but you need to come to me." And they say, "So therefore you need to come to Jesus apart from the Scriptures." No, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus in the Bible is where you will find life. Any place else that you want to go, any place that you want to follow your nose in this life, will simply lead you to slavery and death. And the strange thing is think about how much that God wants to give to you that's good. There's rest, and there's peace, and there's hope, and there's forgiveness, and there's transformation. And we fight him. Don't fight him. My odd week left me with some big questions that I had to deal with people. And I didn't have the answer to why the one man had constant mental health problems, which really cut down on his ability to function and his ability to have life. And why this baby never had a chance really to even develop a bucket list. And I confess there were a lot of questions that I didn't have the answers to. But I had the opportunity to point these people to that simple truth. I knew that in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our misery and our wrong, Jesus Christ came to die to save sinners and to give them hope and peace. And if you want to make it through this crazy world and not find yourself all used up and wore out, stop worrying about the guilt of your sinful impulses, guess what? They're there. And God knows it, and His grace covers you. Don't listen to them. They'll exhaust you and just lead to death. Let Him give you peace. Fearing death, dreading your weakness, struggling with concupiscence, it's a good word. It's good to at least be able to put a diagnostic word to your problems. If you're in the dark, turn to Jesus, who's the light. Hear His voice and believe in Him. And rejoice. Because if you believe in Him, you have crossed from death to life. There is something different about you, and you are in God's hands. And you are totally safe if you will simply persist in believing in Him. Live in that. Because that's your living hope. Live forgiven. Live free. And don't fight Him to take something less. Because He laid down His life to give you everything. So, consider your own odd weeks. Mine was, like I say, quite odd. Do you keep wanting the wrong stuff? Well, you know what? It's part of an ongoing disease, and Jesus is the cure. So label it, realize that's what it is, and turn to Him who's got the cure. Do you let Jesus speak to you on His terms or on yours? Well, again, if it's on yours, pray that God help you with that concupiscent problem, you dirty little sinner. Ask the Holy Spirit to kill that concupiscent heart and its impulses down so that you can receive Him the way you need to. But first, foremost, and always, especially as you are frustrated by your human condition, because I know I'm frustrated by mine, the Son of God will judge you one day in love, but He died for you first in love so that in Him you will not have to be condemned. Live in that hope and be His joyful people set free so that those concupiscent heathen can come to Him and be set free too. They can see it in your face. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your truth. Lord, ground us in Your truth. Help us to walk in Your truth. We need You. We don't need to listen to our own things that we think we want. We need life. We keep getting ourselves wrapped up and bound up in serving ourselves and serving the world, and exhausts us and does us nothing. We confess that. Help us to let that go and give us life and freedom. Help us to take You as You come, because that's where the life is. And help that to show from our faces and from our lives, that people may receive Your love and have that same love and peace as well. Keep us in Your hope and peace, we pray in Your name. Amen.